on the doctrine of the church, Hebrews chapter 10. And over the last several years, I've taken a few Sundays in the month of January to think about what the Bible teaches about the church of the Lord Jesus. I wanted to also remind you that in keeping with this emphasis on the church, these last few weeks, we have a wonderful book on the church called Devoted to God's Church by Sinclair Ferguson. It's available in the vestibule. If you haven't gotten your hands on one of those, it's one per family unit, and would really encourage you to get that. It is a clear, devotional, grace-filled, and helpful book on the church, and that's for our members. But if you're visiting with us, we would like to offer one of those to you as well, if you'd like it, for your family. Please pick up one and read it. But this morning, we'll be considering the importance of church attendance on the Lord's Day. What does the Bible say about coming to church? Church attendance on the Lord's Day. And it's fitting that we think about it in our time, because we have all these COVID mitigation measures, which makes it difficult to come. We had a time when we were shut down by the government, and even now we're all spread out. And it's painful. It's difficult. Nobody likes this. We'd rather all be together, close, in one space, with no masks. That would be a blessing. And we will be lightening our mitigation in conformity with the governor's order on the 7th, which is next Sunday. So I think it's fitting for us to think about the importance of physically assembling on the Lord's Day. We're still planning to make Zoom available for those who think they need it, if they have, especially if you have underlying conditions or have a compromised immune system. But just to remind everyone what we've been saying, that when the government mitigation ends, we will end Zoom. It won't exist anymore. And that's because the Bible teaches that there is no substitute for the physical gathering of God's people. We'll still have recorded sermons available on Monday on the internet. But something happens when we come together that can't be reproduced electronically. We can't perceive it with our senses necessarily this morning, but something is happening even now as we have gathered. And there's a lot of confusion about why the church gathers. Some people think that we gather together to learn more about God. I hope you learn about God, but that's not the real point. You can learn about God in many different venues. You can learn about God at home by yourself. You can learn about God by listening to better preachers than me. You can learn about God through various means. That's not the point of the gathering. Some think that we gather to be better equipped to live our lives when we leave church. So they think of church like maybe a gas station. You go to the gas station, you fill your tank up, then you can drive further down the road. And I hope you learn better how to live your life the other days of the week. And that's certainly some of what happens here, but that's not the highest reason that we gather together. Some think we come to church to enjoy the company of other Christians. And I hope you do. I really do. I sure enjoy your company. And yet, the point isn't to come to church to enjoy the company of other Christians. It's not the highest goal. The Bible tells us that our gathering is for the purpose of meeting with God in worship and pointing other Christians to meet with this God, to fellowship, to share in the graces that He has given us, to use our words to encourage one another in worship, in the knowledge of God, in faith to Him, joy in Him, and love to Him. And so we gather together to enter into the manifest presence of God. Now, God's presence is everywhere, isn't it? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the highest heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the lowest places of Sheol, you are there. And yet there is a manifest presence of God in the meeting of His people. How is He manifest? Well, He's manifest through the means of grace, through the preaching and the reading of His word, through the Lord's Supper, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the fellowship of the saints as we speak the truth of God to each other in love and try to bear each other's burdens. All of that manifests His presence. And through prayer, through singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Did you know that when we gather as a church, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is among us in a special way? I'd like to show you that. If you will, flip back, hold your place in Hebrews 10, but turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Hebrews 2, verse 11, which tells us that Jesus participates in our gathering in a very distinct way. Hebrews 2, verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he," and who is he here? It's Jesus. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and now this is Jesus speaking, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation," that is the church, "I will sing your praise." So who's telling of the name of God? Jesus. Who's singing his praises? Jesus. Now how can he do that? He's not here physically. He's ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But Jesus is here by his Spirit through his word. And so when we read the word of God, and if it's faithfully preached, who's doing it? Jesus. It says he sings God's praise. When we sing as a church, which we'll get back to doing next week regularly, as we had before. But who is singing songs in the church? Well, you say, well, we are. Well, yes, we are. But if we're singing faithful songs to the Lord and we're listening to his people, the body of Christ, sing, who's singing? Jesus says he is. He's singing. Christ is here. Now, if you will, please look with me at Hebrews 12, verse 22, which says that when we gather, we're caught up into the heavenly places where Christ is. And remember, the emphasis in Hebrews is on public worship, not private worship. We'll see that more in a moment. But it's not just about your individual walk with God. It's about the church's walk with God as a whole. In Hebrews 12, 22, it says, "But you," and that "you" in the Greek is plural. So it's not you all by yourself. It's you, the church, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly," or the church, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So do you see what this says? We as a church, through faith, have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that's true wherever we are, and yet it's distinctively true when we gather and when we receive what Christ has commanded in his word, the law and the gospel by the Spirit through faith. What happens is the heavens are opened. We are worshiping along with the church of heaven, with the angels who are in festal gathering. That's what's going on when we assemble as a church. You see how it's far higher than just learning about God. Far higher. This is the ultimate purpose for which we were created, to worship. We've been looking in the book of Revelation. What are they doing in Revelation 4 and 5? It's all about gathering around the throne of God to worship. That's what's happening when we gather. To praise the one true holy God of heaven and earth, who created all things and who redeems wretched sinners for his glory, for our good. And so the physical assembly is holy ground. There's no substitute. It's holy ground. He is in our midst. And so now, if you will, please turn back with me to Hebrews 10, verse 19. And let's read verses 19 to 26 this morning. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So verse 19, where we started, is a major transition in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapters 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, the first half is all about this, that the old covenant was a shadow and the new covenant is a reality. Christ is a reality. That Christ is superior to any of the shadows of the old system. That's the doctrine of the book of Hebrews. But now here at the turning point in verse 19, it tells us how to respond as a church. How do we respond to Jesus, the reality who is here and among us? We need to understand that this passage is about the whole church and not just our individual lives as a Christian. And I want to show you that. There's two reasons we know this is talking to the whole church. First, the preacher addresses us in the plural. Do you see that in verse 19? Therefore, brothers, plural, since we have confidence, let us draw near, and so on. He's not speaking to a mere individual. He's speaking to the whole church. There's a second reason we know he's speaking to the whole church. He refers to the church twice. You see that in verse 21? He speaks to the house of God. What is that? Well, in the old covenant, the house of God was a temple. But what's the temple in the new covenant? Where is the Holy Spirit? Christ is the temple, but he dwells within us by his Spirit, the church. We are all living stones being built up together into one holy temple. So it's not the building. That would be a terrible mistake to think this physical building is the temple. No, it's the people who are gathered who are the temple of God, the house of God. Then in verse 25, many translations say, not neglecting to meet together. You see that? But that's literally translated, not forsaking the assembly. Now, that word assembly is technical language for the gathering of the church, the physical gathering of the church on the Lord's day. And so with these things in mind, I want us to look at three things from our text. And we could, this text has a lot in it. We're not going to cover everything that's in there. I just want to draw out three things from it. First, it gives us some promises. Second, it gives us three commands, and we'll spend most of our time there. Three commands. And then third, very briefly at the end, it gives us a warning. So we have promises, commands, and a warning. Let's look at this. First, the promises. All through Hebrews, this preacher, this is a sermon, by the way, the book of Hebrews is a sermon, and the preacher in Hebrews is constantly reminding us of the promises of God. That's how we endure. The promises give us strength to keep on going as Christians. The promises of God are the fuel to do what he commands. You see? And what's that got to do with what he's teaching here? Well, consider this. If we are honest, we need to confess that we come to church with sin in our hearts, don't we? We have some kind of remaining sin in us. Some may come to church with a critical spirit. There's that, what is that? That's murder. It's anger. Some may not really want to be here for various reasons. Maybe you find yourself in that camp. You're here, but really, you'd rather not be. Some people secretly feel they're wasting their time. Like, what's the point of this? Some may come with a great deal of doubting and remaining sin in their hearts. They're not sure they believe. Some feel like they're just going through the motions, like robots. It's what we do every Sunday, and so that's what we're doing. Some who have minds that are a million miles away. Some have sin that they know is in their life that they haven't dealt with like they should. But this says that approaching Christ in worship, in verse 19, it does not begin with mustering up a feeling first. That you would first try to muster up the feeling that you can draw near to God and stoke your emotions or something like this, or even produce inner holiness within you and then come to church, or that's what it means to come to church faithfully. No, how can we draw near? Look at verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's why we gather. That's how we can know we can come near to him and he'll even receive us at all. Not because we're good, not because we're holy, not because we've even dealt properly with our sins, but by the blood of Jesus. We have no confidence in ourselves. We have no confidence in our state of mind. No confidence in our thought life through the week. No confidence in the way we may have behaved even this morning. No confidence there. No confidence in our personal righteousness. Instead, what's it say? We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. Beloved, he washes you. He receives you, not because you repented. You will repent if he receives you, but not because of anything in you, but because of the blood of Jesus. And that's where true worship begins, at the foot of the cross. How encouraging, what great grace. And then verse 21 tells us that Jesus is the great high priest over the house of God. He's over the house of God. He's a great high priest. Every time we gather as a church, it's Jesus ushering us into the manifest presence of God. It's through his sacrifice as a great high priest, it's by his prayers as a great high priest, that we can come to meet with God together when we gather. We pass through his broken body into the heavenly tabernacle. The skies are torn open. God meets with us through the mediation of Christ. That's why we gather. That's what happens when we gather. And so there we have the promise that God gives to the church. Do you see how our obedience to Jesus doesn't begin with a command? It begins with a promise. Even the Ten Commandments begin with a promise. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then an implied, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. For the Christian in the new covenant, it doesn't begin with law, it begins with gospel, a promise of grace. So that's the first thing, is the promise. Second, from our text, and we'll spend most of our time here, but look at the three commands God gives to the church in verses 22 to 24. And we can obey these commands because of what Christ has done. First, he commands us to believe. Second, he commands us to persevere. And third, he commands us to be committed to the community of the church, to the church. So first, he commands us to believe when we gather. Please look with me at verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it says we're to have a true heart when we assemble. What that means is we have a sincere heart of faith. You know, some don't come to the church assembly out of sincerity. They may come for all kinds of reasons. Some come because they like the things of God. They're religious. They grew up this way. Some come because they like theology. Some come because they like biblical morality, and they like to be around biblically moral people. Some come because they like formal worship, or they want to be associated with Christian people. But this says we must come with a true heart, which means by faith, sincerely wanting to meet with Jesus. Jesus is the reason we gather. And by the way, you meet with him if you come by faith, whether you feel like you're meeting with him or not, because he promises to meet with you. He is here. It's a statement of reality, and that's why we're to come by faith to him, to commune with him, to hear from his word, to sing his praises, to offer up ourselves to him in acceptable worship, all that on the basis of the promise. Do you see an implication here? This means we are to come to gather in worship as a converted people. The church is to be a regenerate church. Verse 22 tells us that. Hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What's that mean? You're regenerated. We're to be a Christian church. Our old evil hearts purified by the work of the Spirit within us. And then on the basis of our conversion, verse 22, our bodies are washed with pure water. That's an allusion to water baptism. Only those whose hearts are sprinkled clean should be baptized. What about you? Are you a believer? Do you know Jesus? If not, then I would plead with you to come to him now. God is a holy God. He will judge the wicked on the last day, but now he's patient and he extends his promise to all. I don't know where you are with the Lord right now. Have you closed with him? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Well, then hear this call. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Just come. Don't fix yourself first. Yes, count the cost, because the cost is he wants all of you. But you don't first change yourself and then come to him. First come. He'll teach you to change. Come, though. Receive his grace. He forgives all who come. He receives all who comes. He loves all who come. And so that's the first command, believe. Come to him in faith, believingly. The second command is that we must persevere. Do you see that in verse 23? It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So he's telling us to persevere in the promise of the gospel, to keep on with Jesus to the very end. If we believe that Jesus has given himself to us, that he's promised life to us, then we will keep his commandments. Not perfectly, but we will and we must. That's what it's telling us to do. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without veering to the left or to the right. And in terms of coming to church, meeting together, we know this is part of where this preacher is going. You see it there in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Historically, in this the church to whom this preacher was writing was veering off course by going back to the old sacrificial system, engaging in sensual, sensory type of worship that was indicative of Judaism, going back to the temple. So they were wavering. They weren't gathering with God's people. They were trying to avoid persecution by going to gather with the Jews, going to temple, and so on, reverting back to the former way that they had lived. And so part of holding fast and persevering is continuing to gather with God's people. You know, people are tempted to neglect church attendance for a number of reasons. Some people might think that a little more rest on Sunday will save them from the exhaustion of life. I'm exhausted. I'm so tired. I'd go to work if it were a work day, but I'm not coming to church, because I don't really have to, and God will understand, and somehow physical rest away from God's people will save me. Or they might think that sports, engaging in sports and entertainment, will refresh them more on Sunday than assembling with the church. This will be better for me. Do you see how it's a false belief about salvation in a practical sense? What's good for your soul? What's best for you? What's real life? Some people think that it's too much work to be around people at church. It's hard to love others. They may not feel like others love them, and so they doubt God's promise. The more and more we believe that rest, salvation, and real life is outside of Christ and his promises, the more we'll stop persevering in Christ, and more we'll stop coming to church. That's the cascading effect. Begins with what we believe in our minds and whether we're determined based on God's promise to persevere or whether we're going to veer off into false promises. But consider this. The more we hold fast our confession of Christ, the more we'll be faithful to assemble with God's people. Jesus promises to give us rest. And if we believe his promise, then we'll believe there's nothing more restful than knowing Christ, resting in his promises, gathering with his people as he commands, There's no better way to prepare for a busy week than to assemble with God's people. The Puritans called this day the market day of the soul. It's the day where we go and we gather up all the good things and feast upon them. Jesus promises to refresh us. There's no sports or entertainment that can be more refreshing than assembling with God's people on his day. He promises to love us. We have everything we need to love others because we've been loved. And the more we believe the promises of Christ, the more we'll be drawn to worship him publicly with his people. Now, I want to mention here that there are valid reasons not to come to church. And the Bible tells us. In fact, Christ tells us. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 12 and let's look at these. There are valid reasons not to assemble. Biblical reasons. Matthew chapter 12. And let's look at verses 1 to 14. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So here we see three main exceptions to resting on the Sabbath, according to Christ. First, for physical health. Jesus fed his disciples on the Sabbath, didn't he? And he healed a man on the Sabbath. It is never right to destroy another person, to physically harm yourself or another person on the Lord's Day. It's actually keeping the Lord's Day to promote health and life on that day, to work to do so even. Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, having mercy on others is more important than the ceremonial ritual of sacrifice. That's what it says. If it's between observing ceremonial rituals and showing mercy on a human being, you're supposed to show mercy on the human being. That's why it's good to stay home when you're sick on Sunday. You should stay home when you're sick on Sunday for two reasons. One, because you need to get better. Two, so you don't give it to other people. That's faithful. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But there's a second valid reason to work on the Sabbath or to miss church on the Lord's Day is real emergencies. Jesus says, if your sheep is in a pit on the Sabbath, it's lawful to get it out. Now, obviously, we shouldn't make emergencies for ourselves. We shouldn't neglect faithful planning so that an emergency arises and we have to deal with that emergency when we could have planned ahead. That's not faithful. But if you have a real emergency, something that must be tended to on the Sabbath, that it would be a disaster if you didn't tend to it, then go tend to it. And that's a matter of your conscience before the Lord. There's a third valid reason to have to work on Sunday. Verse 5 says the priest had to work on the Sabbath and they didn't violate God's law. So in the same way pastors work, and this is my work, you know, on Sunday, and it's not violating the law of God to work on this day of rest. Lay people also have to work on Sunday to some degree. They get up, they come to church, they have to work to worship with God's people. That's not violating the Sabbath. That's faithful. So works of piety are not a violation of the Sabbath. Notice what our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says about this in chapter 2, paragraph 8. It says, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations." That means formal sports. It's not talking about throwing a frisbee, but formal sport activities, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So necessity and mercy, it's appropriate to miss church or even to work in order to take care of matters of necessity and mercy. So the second command Christ gives us is we must persevere. We must persevere in Jesus by faith above all, but part of that is persevering and coming to church, although we recognize that there are biblical reasons to miss church. That's the second command we see here in our passage. The third command is to be committed to the assembly, to be committed to the church assembly. Please turn back with me, if you will, to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so this Greek word translated meet together, and I'm going to pronounce it because I want you to hear, see if you hear another word in it. It's episunago. Do you hear the word synagogue in there? Sunago. That's in there, the word synagogue. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this word refers to a religious gathering in one place, or an assembly of Christians in one place. That's the gathering of God's people. And I want to draw your attention to think about the fact that we're to gather in one place. That's the idea of assembly. You're not assembling as the church if you're all spread out into a bunch of different places. The word church is the same, ecclesia, which means to be called out to assemble. And again, in the Bible, this had to do with meeting in one place. Now, there's a broader sense of the meaning of the word church in the Bible. The broader sense is the universal church. So, for example, in Ephesians 5, it says that Jesus laid down his life for the church, which means all of God's people everywhere. And we saw in Hebrews 12, it speaks of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So that's the church triumphant. Church militants on earth, church triumphants in heaven. So there are broader usages of this word church, but when it's speaking of the assembly of God's people, the meeting of the local church, it means we're all gathered in one physical space together on his day. I want to give you just a few examples. 1 Corinthians 14, 23 says, "When the whole church comes together." Not when part of the church comes together, not when the whole church comes together in various places, but when the whole church comes together. Acts 15, 22 speaks of being with the whole church. Acts 6, 5 speaks of the whole gathering. 1 Corinthians 5, 4, Paul says, "When you," plural, that is the church, "are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," or gathered together in one place. So the biblical idea here, and we're drilling into this verse, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, right, or not forsaking the assembly, the idea is the gathering in one place of the church. Now, this rules out certain unbiblical ideas about church life. For example, in Episcopal church structures, there's one Episcopal church, but this one Episcopal church meets in various locations and various assemblies, but no one of those assemblies is a church unto itself, is a gathering of its own. There's multiple congregations, but the whole church never gathers if you're Episcopal. That's how you conceive of it. And so we don't think that's biblical. This also rules out the idea of multi-site churches. Do you know about this? Where there's many churches who have one pastor, one preacher, who preaches at a main campus, and then his face and his words are broadcast to other campuses, who then they gather separately, and it's all one church, and he's their pastor, but they are seeing him on a screen somewhere else, and no one, they're not all gathering together in one space, and yet it's called a single church. It's not a biblical idea. A biblical idea, are you seeing, is a whole church gathers in one space, and we do the means of grace together. There's another implication. You may have noticed that during COVID-19, I have been careful to say that those who are watching on Zoom are not gathering with the church. Now, I'm glad they're watching on Zoom if they're not able to gather. It's good for them to do that. This is not a rebuke of those doing that. It's good to watch on Zoom if people can't come for the reasons I just described. But they're not to take the Lord's Supper on Zoom. Why? Because 1 Corinthians says you take the Lord's Supper when you are assembled. The Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance, not for people watching from a distance. They're not part of the worship service if they're watching on Zoom. Rather, they are watching the worship service, which is good, but it's not part of the worship service. Now, again, we believe that Christ makes allowances for not meeting together for health reasons and reasons of temporary necessity, and we do believe, and I've argued, that it is biblical to follow the governor's orders for a season as long as they're temporary. But ultimately, the Bible teaches that the whole church must gather in one physical space for worship. This is the teaching of the Scripture. And lastly, very gently, this has implications for our overflow rooms and the fellowship hall. Originally, we set up the overflow room and the fellowship hall for people who have physical conditions, which is good. Also for those who have tried to come to the sanctuary, but there's no more physical space. We don't physically all fit in here. And so there's an overflow room for those. But in truth, people in the fellowship hall are not gathered in one assembly with the whole church. Now, during the pandemic, a large number of people have been out of the sanctuary by necessity. And I want to tell you all, I so appreciate the sacrifice that so many of you have made when you'd rather be here with us together. As your pastor, I'm very grateful for the unity, the spirit of love, and self-sacrifice that's been evident through the church during this time. But if you've been in the fellowship hall or the other rooms, then I'm pretty sure you've noticed the difference. Corporate singing is not the same when you're scattered off somewhere else. You can't make eye contact with the person who's speaking. You can't. You might even feel greater freedom to get up and move about or be more distracted when you're not in the main assembly room. All those realities exist precisely because we're not all together, but disconnected. Zoom is even worse. So there are other problems, too, that develop when we don't gather as a whole church. First of all, there's something very important about being able to see and hear one another in the whole church. If we're always separated into two or more groups, some of you, some of us, will never see each other, hardly at all. There's some people in our church who I, as one of your pastors, rarely see, and I wouldn't necessarily realize it if they didn't come, because I can't see them. When congregations divide themselves into two or more physical spaces, and over time, they only really know the people who are gathered in their space. And over time, sadly, that can create a division in a church. And so I want to encourage you to think about this. Eventually, we will no longer have any mitigation measures for COVID-19, and we look forward to that day. And when that happens, I want to encourage you to think about the Bible's theology of assembly Ideally, as many people as possible would gather in the sanctuary. And we should only use the overflow room if you have a health problem that requires it, or if there's no more physical space in the sanctuary. But as we continue to think about what it means to gather together in one space as God's people, think about the fact that one of the main purposes, according to this, the scriptures, is that we would encourage one another. To encourage. Do you know we walk around with fears in our hearts? We have loves that aren't Christ, and when something threatens a false love, we fear it. Fear often also leads to anger. These are all connected in our hearts. So one of the reasons that we gather is to encourage, to strengthen one another's heart. How do we do that? By preaching the gospel, preaching the word out of the Bible, but also you preach to each other, which you do. I know, I've received it. It's wonderful. So do that, keep doing that, but to encourage one another in fellowship and trying to carry one another's burdens. That's what Hebrews 3:13 talks about. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The image of the race in Hebrews 12 is that we're to encourage each other to keep on running, surrounded by witnesses of the Old Testament saints, crying out, telling us to go on, implying that the whole church should be telling all each other to go on, keep on, keep on going. We need each other to make it to the end. We need other Christians to encourage us when we are weak, and we are weak. We need each other. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need to be around people who model the love of Christ, who love him, who love us, and people whom we can love. We need to be around people who are hard to love. You know that? That's how we grow in humility and self-sacrifice. That's how pride is wrung out of us. Not in isolation by ourselves, but could put it on our church side out there. Come gather with people who are hard to love. We need each other as we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. The Bible knows nothing of an unchurched believer. And when people leave the visible church, if you notice, they tend to become proud. They drift from Christ. They usually end up leaving Christ. There are people who try to do Christianity on the internet, on YouTube, and I've noticed that those types seem very self-assured and self-righteous and self-sufficient. We need each other. Christianity is not a lone ranger faith. We gather. Why? Judgment Day is drawing near. The finish line is approaching. And we need each other to finish the race. So let's keep on going. So that's the second point. We have several commands that Christ gives us. The third point, which is brief this morning, is a strong warning about drifting. Drifting from Jesus, but that then evidences itself always, sooner or later, in drifting from his people. If you don't love the head, you won't love the body. If you're not committed to Christ, you won't be committed to his body, to the church. Verses 26 and 27 say, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now the sin here in Hebrews, we've seen this recently, is the sin of leaving Christ, of confessing him and then turning from Jesus. This isn't just talking about a besetting sin. What it means is if you go on doubling down and running away from Jesus, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there is no other sacrifice for you. If you're going after the sacrifices in the Old Covenant to Jerusalem and the temple there, and you're leaving the sacrifice that is Jesus, there's no other sacrifice for you. He's the only one. But what awaits you? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. But look at the word "for" at the beginning of verse 26. For. Why should we not neglect to meet together? Why should we not forsake the assembly? Why should we encourage each other? For, because if you go on sinning deliberately, turning away from Jesus, then you've rejected the only sacrifice for your sins. What it's saying is if you have a habit of neglecting the assembly without biblical reasons, remember there are biblical reasons, but if you have a habit of forsaking the assembly without biblical reasons, then you actually have a habit of neglecting Jesus. And all that remains is hell. It says a fury of fire. So if a person has a habit of neglecting the assembly when he isn't providentially hindered, then they have turned their backs on Jesus Christ, their Lord. That's what this is saying. Because if you know Christ and you know his love, you'll love what he loves. And what does he love? His bride. I'm not saying people can't sometimes go through seasons of not being at church. I'm saying that's a dangerous place to be. And those who do walk away from Christ do walk away from his people. It is an absolute manifest evidence of leaving Jesus. And their souls are in jeopardy. And so we've seen that this passage speaks to the church, the visible church. It began with a promise of the gospel. By his blood, we gather, not because we're good, not because we've repented, not because we've cleaned ourselves up, but by his blood we gather. And then gathering, we lay hold of Jesus by faith. We lean into Christ by faith, into the means of grace he's given us, into his word. We repent of our sins, we draw near to him in worship, and we go on. We keep going and we assemble together. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And when we gather, we don't just come to sit and leave. We come to gather, to hear the word, to pray together, and to encourage one another. We got to talk to each other. You know, the Muslim mosques, they don't have any doctrine of the church gathering. They just come to the mosque, they hear the message that's read, and they walk off. They have no relationships. We aren't Muslims. We're Christians in community with one another to love each other, to bear each other's burdens, to encourage each other, to get to know one another, to walk together on this dark, narrow road from grace to glory because of so great a salvation that we have in Jesus. So this is why we gather. Do you know him? Do you know this Christ? True God and true man, the one who mercifully, with love in his heart, laid down his life for poor sinners. If you come to him, he'll take you. Anyone who comes, you might say, I'm too hard. I'm a tough case. No, Jesus takes all cases that come. You have to come. His arms are open wide to you. He will not receive you. Don't try to fix yourself first. Just come. He'll forgive you. He'll give you his spirit, he'll give you his yoke, and he'll teach you how to live in this world for his glory, which is the happiest way to live in a broken world like ours. So come to Christ. He won't disappoint you. And coming to him, come to his people. Love them and know their love for you as we walk in this world. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your church. This local church, a manifestation of the body of Christ, we pray, God, that you will do as you say, as we know you will, that you will build your church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Help us to be faithful, to believe your promises and to keep your commands, that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.